My topic is called Laying On of Hands, and to me, this was just a fun study of a subject that is in the Word of God. I don't have any agenda that I'm trying to establish here, nothing important except just looking at what the Scriptures say about this particular subject. I tried to decide what my text would be to begin with, and I decided I would choose Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So I'll read that to you and make a couple of comments and then go into the discussion of laying on of hands. Hebrews 6 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now, the book of Hebrews is a great treatise showing the superiority of the gospel to the law of Moses. And the overall context of Hebrews would have to be kept, in mind when you read this passage of Scripture to know what the writer's talking about when he talks about the doctrine of laying on of hands. And our study today is focused on just that one item that appears here in this list of doctrinal issues. But now clearly, here within this passage of Scripture, the writer has reference to the meaning and the significance of the ritual that's associated with animal sacrifices. But for those of us today, the laying on of hands seems far removed from Levitical practices that we read in the Old Testament. So our inquiry today is just, what does the Bible say about this subject from the very beginning to the very end? Now, it may come as a surprise to you to know this, that there are more than 60 passages of Scripture that speak of laying on of hands. And interestingly, nearly half of these Scriptures or passages are not what one may think. The most common usage of the expression means to seize or grab hold of, usually in a violent manner with the intent to do bodily harm. Some examples would be, Reuben told his brothers in Genesis chapter 37, verse 22, he said, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." Again, we read in Job chapter 1, in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Jesus gave a parable of an unforgiving servant, Matthew chapter 18. In that parable in verse 28, it says, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" The Scriptures tell us in a number of passages of Scripture, but in Luke chapter 20, in verse 19, the chief priest and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. Jesus warned his apostles in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Now, such usage as this that we've illustrated is not what we're interested in this afternoon. I simply wanted to show you this is the primary usage of this expression within the Word of God. It has nothing to do, though, with what would be called the doctrine of laying on of hands. The writer of Hebrews more than likely has in mind the ceremony that's associated with that of sin offerings, of peace offerings, or sacrifices that are mentioned on the Day of Atonement. In Exodus chapter 29, or Leviticus chapters 3, 4, and 8, we find that detailed information is given to us about sacrifices and offerings and what is to be done for them. Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8 are the instructions that were given to sanctify Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And the sacrifices and the rituals that accompanied them are for the sin offerings, to make these men till they would be acceptable, they would be holy before God. And in Leviticus chapter 4, when we start reading about the ritual that was to be given, when we come down to verse 4, it says, "He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord." This was showing that the sacrifice was being consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord for the very purpose of taking away the sins of the one that was offering them. Adam Clark says this, and not too often I quote from a commentator this way, but I thought it was interesting. I don't know where he got all of his information, but he said this. He says, "By this rite, the animal was consecrated to God and was then proper to be sacrificed or offered in sacrifice. Imposition of hands signified that they offered the life of this animal as an atonement for their sins and to redeem their lives from the death which through their sinfulness they had deserved. In the case of the sin offering and the trespass offering, the person who brought the sacrifice placed his hands on the head of the animal between the horns, and he confessed his sin over the sin offering and his trespass over the trespass offering. And he would have said words to this effect: 'I have sinned, I have done iniquity, I have trespassed, and have done thus and thus, and do return by repentance before thee. And with this I make atonement.'" And Clark goes on to say then that then the animal was considered as vicariously bearing the sins of the person who brought it. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have instructions for the Day of Atonement. And the Bible says in verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat." There were two goats that day, one that was going to be sacrificed. Aaron would have laid his hands on the head of that goat also, and then it would have been offered on the altar of burnt offering. Then he lays his hands on the head of the other goat, the live goat. He confesses the sins of all of Israel over the goat, and then that goat is led away by a qualified man out into the wilderness, away from the camp, till it's not going to come back to the camp, and there it's set loose, indicating that the sins of Israel were being sent away, not to return again until the following year, when again, remembrance would be made of sin. Now, these are the references of laying on of hands when one is laying hands on an animal in order to indicate that this animal is designated to take away my sin in some way, whether it's a sacrifice or to be sent away into the wilderness. But we're looking this afternoon also when we talk about laying on of hands on a person. And there's various uses that are given in the Bible for this, or various ways or things that this would represent. The earliest reference to one putting his hand on another is in regard to taking an oath. Notice in Genesis chapter 24. In verses 1 to 3, the Bible says, "Now Abraham was old, he was well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Again, we read in Genesis chapter 47, when the time drew near that Israel must die, speaking here of Jacob, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you've said." And Jacob says, "Swear to me that you will do it." And he said that he would swear to him. Now, while this practice is only mentioned twice within the scriptures, a lot has been written by various commentators, which I think is of little value to our discussion today. But suffice it to say that placing one's hand on something considered sacred and taking an oath has been a common practice of man throughout the ages. Our American court system at one time had people place their hands on a Bible and then give testimony in a court of law. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus forbade the profane practice of swearing on one's head. I think that would probably include the modern day practice of someone placing his hand over his heart to affirm the veracity of the words that he was speaking. Now, we're introduced to another ritual that involves the laying on of hands. This is also found in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 48. And here, the person that lays his hands on another is transferring to that individual some spiritual good or some supersensual power or gift, as it might be. And I think this can be divided into three different categories. And so that's what I'm going to do for you. The first is when we speak about blessings. In Genesis chapter 48, we find that Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he says, "Please bring them near to me, and I will bless them." In verse 14, the Bible says, Israel stretched out his right hand. He laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed each of these children, that is Joseph's children, giving them blessings that would carry them, their families, it would be, into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, some years later. In 2 Kings chapter 13, we find that Elisha had become sick with the illness from which he would die. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him. He wept over his face and he said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. You must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." We find in Matthew chapter 19, the Bible says in verse 13, little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them. And the disciples, of course, were trying to forbid the people from doing this. Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then the Bible says he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And then we have the situation where one lays his hands on another for healing. This was something that was very common within the ministry of Jesus and that of the disciples. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, "They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. We find in Luke chapter 4, early in Jesus' ministry, the Bible says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Acts chapter 9, we find that Ananias was sent to the street called Straight, and there he was searching for a man whose name was Saul. He laid his hands on him that he might receive his sight. In Acts chapter 28, Paul the apostle had been shipwrecked, and the Bible says it happened that on the island where he was, that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, just a side point right here that I might point out, that the scriptures, laying hands on an individual, it's not as theatrical as what some of our religious friends may say, or what you might see portrayed in some movie that is done by Hollywood. And I give example here in Matthew chapter 9. This is the nobleman that comes to Jesus, and he's begging that he will come to his house. The Bible says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. Notice, as you drop down to verse 25, the Bible says, when Jesus entered the room, he went in and he took her by the hand. And Mark says the very same thing. The man says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her that she may be healed. Verse 41 says, he took the child by the hand and said, little girl, I say to you, arise. Just taking someone by the hands can be the same as laying hands on that individual. Many passages of scripture given in the Gospels talking about the ministry of Jesus, and when he would heal some individuals, he would lay hands on them, sometimes taking them by the hands, sometimes touching them. We know not, simply says that he laid hands on them. One man who was blind, he did lay his hands on the man's eyes. Now we find also, there's a passage of scripture, or passages of scripture, that talk about laying hands on someone to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist had gone to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel, the Bible says men and women obeyed the gospel, that is, they were baptized. And when the apostles heard about this from the city of Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And the Bible says in verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, we have another situation where Paul was traveling through the upper regions of Ephesus. He met some disciples, and after visiting with them for just a brief period, he realized there was something wrong with their religion. And he asked them what they had been baptized unto. They said, unto John's baptism. He explained to them that they had that they were living in an Old Testament world, and they were they had obeyed something that was past, and now they needed to be in the kingdom of God. And he baptized them a second time, and then the Bible says Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 6, the Bible, there Paul reminds Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That laying on of hands, Paul definitely identifies the gift of God. It would have been the gift of the Holy Spirit that had been given to Timothy. Now, we find also that hands were laid on individuals when they were being dedicated or appointed, identified to be within an office, within something. It doesn't necessarily have to be the church, because we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. I found this to be very interesting. I learned some things as I was studying this. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says, "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." Now, you know, I read this and I was, this is sort of what prompted me to want to study this particular subject even more. Because I asked myself, who chose the Levites for this office? Was it the people that laid their hands on them? And what was the purpose of Israel laying hands on the Levites? Well, you know, of course, I knew, and you know also, it was God that had already chosen the Levites to serve in the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 3, in verse 12, we read there, he says, "Now behold, this is God speaking, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." So when the children of Israel laid hands on the Levites, it was not to show that they had voted them in to this some sort of ministerial office that they had, but rather it was to show that they accepted God's choice of those that should represent the firstborn of the nation, and that these men would serve as the ministers of holy things. Israel was simply identifying the ones that God had chosen and agreeing to submit themselves to his choice. Another instance that's given, Numbers chapter 27. The Bible says, "The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." We continue reading in this chapter. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, the Bible says. He took Joshua, he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And the Bible says he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Who chose Joshua for this office? Well, it was God, because it says so earlier here in this chapter. What was the purpose of Moses laying hands on Joshua? Well, Moses laid his hands on Joshua before the assembly of Israel to show that Joshua was not, it wasn't Moses' choice, but rather Joshua was God's choice. And by witnessing the ceremony that occurred where Eleazar and Moses laid hands on Joshua, the people of Israel were acknowledging that they would be following the direction and the commandments of Joshua when Moses was gone. Because if they wanted to follow the Lord, they would follow Joshua. Joshua, in turn, recognized that he was bound by revelation that would come by Eleazar the high priest through the Urim and the Thummim. Now we come to the New Testament, and we have the seven that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. The Bible says that the apostles had told the church in Jerusalem that it was not meet that they should spend their time serving at tables, and that they should choose out for themselves seven men that would take care of the need that was there. The need being that there were widows, and the Grecian widows had complained, or someone had complained, that the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And so seven men were chosen, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, Acts 6:6 says, they laid hands on them. Now, I'm going to ask the same questions I did for the Levites and for Joshua. Who chose these men for this office? You're going to say, well, it was the Jerusalem church, because the apostles said, choose out for yourselves seven men that we might appoint them to this office. And then the question would be, what was the purpose of the apostles laying hands on them? Now, you know, at first glance, I would have agreed with your answer if you would have said that it was the Jerusalem church that chose them, because it seems as if they were allowed to choose anyone that they wanted. But let's take a second look at what is recorded here and see how God in his providence guided the church to choose the men that he wanted. First, they were to choose seven men, not five, not six, not 10 or 12, but seven. They were all to be men, no women. It was the care of the widows that was under consideration. In our earthly wisdom, we would certainly think that women would do a much better job than men at helping to take care of widows. But God said it is to be seven men that will do this. They had to be men of good reputation, not someone of questionable character, not someone that was an unknown individual. A person of reputation would have to be a well-known individual. They had to be men that were full of the Holy Spirit. These would be men who already had had the hands of the apostles laid on them, and they possessed spiritual gifts. They had to be men of wisdom, that is, men who had already proven themselves to be good decision makers, that would know how to handle situations that might arise. The details of how these men were selected has not been revealed to us, just what's recorded here in Acts chapter 6. But we do see that God narrowed down the selection pool to a certain group of individuals. And I find it interesting, by the way, that all seven of these men have Grecian names, indicating that they were all Hellenists, or they were Grecian Jews that had obeyed the gospel, and they were selected to be the ones that would care for the Grecian widows. The apostles laid hands on them before the congregation to signify that the congregation would be accepting of the decisions of these men, and there no longer would be complaining that partiality was being shown. In Acts chapter 13, we find that Paul and Barnabas have hands laid on them. Notice it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Now, they fasted and they prayed. Whether it was just this group of men or the entire church that was at Antioch, I tend to think it may have been the entire church that was at Antioch. They prayed that God would bless and prosper the work that was going to be done, but they laid hands on them. Did they lay hands on them to show, well, we've decided to send these men out, we've chosen these men? No, because you see, God had already chosen. The Holy Spirit said, "You separate Barnabas and Saul, whom I have chosen, I've separated for the work that I'm going to send them to do." So the congregation at Antioch simply laid hands to say, "We recognize that God has chosen these men. We support that. We will support them, and we will send them forth to do the work that was done." And the laying on of hands signified that the church at Antioch recognized this is God's will. These are the men that God wants, and we will support it. Well, we find also that there's another passage of Scripture that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Let's notice it. Couched in, you know, some folks think maybe a little controversial. We'll see here. But Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Now, it's generally conceded that this verse has reference to the ordination of elders. Timothy's being advised to be very judicious in this matter. Those who would be ordained, whether to the office of an elder, which is the immediate context here, or anything else might be, whether it be deacon or evangelist, should first be well proven. Paul also points out the importance of being careful about whom we approve. Notice what he's written earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 2. He says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. He's speaking not only about those who would serve as deacons, but also those that would serve as elders, because he's saying, let these also first tested. I believe he's talking about both the elders, those that would be elders and those that would be deacons. He says that they should be found blameless. The men that are to be chosen here should be men that have proven themselves capable of doing the work that is necessary within the church. Timothy was not to become a participant in the sins of another individual by introducing one into the eldership if he was not a fit person. He was not to invest one with such a position who would be a wicked man or a heretic, for this would be to sanction his wickedness or his heresy. If Timothy would ordain any man into the eldership who was known to be living in sin or to cherish some dangerous error, then he would become a patron to that sin or to that heresy. And he would lend sanction to that individual as being, you know, okay. If Timothy says he's okay, he must be okay, would be the idea. Now, the same principle stated by John when he writes this in 2 John chapter 1. He says in verses 10 and 11, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We are held accountable for the actions of others if we give approval or consent to what they're doing. You know, it's very important that we recognize that. Pontius Pilate did not relieve himself of the guilt of the crucifixion just by ceremonially washing his hands. But we want to again pose the question in regard to elders. Who chooses the men to be elders? And why would hands be laid on them? Who do you think chooses the men to be elders? Now, Smith read this passage earlier, but let's look at it and see if the application isn't the same today. He says, and I say we don't have to speculate about it, because Paul, in addressing the elders of Ephesus, said, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the church may look out among its members for men to be elders, but it's God that makes them. It's God that makes them because he does it through his word. He's given us the criteria by which we may recognize the men that he's selected. You can't just choose any man to be an elder within the church. He has to meet the qualifications that are listed by the Holy Spirit, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. He has to be an individual that is going to be able to fulfill the duties. He will prove himself before he's ever going to be have hands laid on him, ordained, as we would say. He's going to be doing the work of the elder before he actually becomes an elder in fact. When the church lays hands on that individual, the church, whether it's congregationally or by proxy through someone appointed, such as an evangelist, they simply are agreeing to submit themselves to the men that God has chosen to shepherd the flock. They're saying, we recognize God has chosen you because of the lives that you live, the work that you do, the qualities that you have, and we will submit to you as our spiritual leaders within this congregation. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 momentarily here, some have suggested that this passage has reference to defrocking or removing an elder who is guilty of sin. Now, I didn't realize how many might hold that view until I was coming out here, and I was talking with folks about this particular subject, and it had been so much fun in my study. And they said, well, you know, you're going to find folks that disagree with you on this. And they think that it has reference to defrocking someone. Well, I'll give my brethren, if they wish to present their view, that time. Their view states that it better fits the context of verses 17 to 25. Now, of course, such a view would necessarily assign a cause for Timothy's malady and Paul's recommendation to him for its treatment. And I find this to be a creative supposition that doesn't have enough evidence to support it. But the real difficulty for me would be this. How many times can we have someone who's a heretic or someone who's a false teacher or someone who's living an immoral life agree to come to a ceremony where we're going to lay hands on him to remove him from the office that he's in? I think that that's not going to happen. It's not something that seems probable to me. If that's not the case, is Paul advocating some sort of physical altercation, such as the first meaning would be to seize someone violently? Well, no, I don't think so, and I wouldn't accuse anyone here of teaching such a thing as that. So I go back to the traditional view that I've held for so many years, that I believe this passage simply is telling Timothy, you need to be judicious in your participation in the ordination of someone to the eldership. Well, in summary, the expression laying on of hands in some form thereof can be found in both the Old and the New Testaments, and the purpose of such an action is not always the same. It has different intentions, but it's always real. That is, there's always a literal laying on of hands that occurs.